Our second class is entitled Judges. It looks like we have Gideon today. It's our pleasure to call upon our brother Stephen Robinson to deliver that. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning. Looks like everyone's eyesight is really good because they're all farther away than they were yesterday. All right. So, as we mentioned in our introductory session, we're going to be looking this week at the judges, and in particular, at the four judges that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're asking the question, why is it that the writer to Hebrews decided to include these four men, these four names, when he was selecting God's Hall of Fame of Faith? And today, we're going to look at the first judge that's mentioned, and that is Gideon. So, when you look into the life of Gideon, at a cursory glance, this story is set up to be like the story of many heroes, the story of a hero. And the typical story of a hero goes like this. The hero starts from relatively humble beginnings. And he's encountered injustice, tragedy, despair. You see, an evil enemy has come to oppress his country, murder the inhabitants, steal their stuff. And our hero, he feels powerless to do anything about this, to stop the enemy, and all hope is lost. But then something happens. In the story, our hero receives a message that could come from God, it could come from an angel or some powerful being, and our hero realizes that it's his mission, his destiny, to lead his people against the evil enemy. And suddenly, our hero is transformed. He's transformed into a charismatic leader that leads a grassroots rebellion to destroy the evil empire. You know, this is a pretty classic story of a hero, and you can find it anywhere from Star Wars to Joan of Arc to a lot of superhero comic strips. And in the story of Gideon, we have a lot of these elements here. We have an evil enemy. We have the Midianites, and these Midianites are oppressing Israel, and they're stealing their stuff. And it's interesting, if you go to Judges chapter 8, you find out that the Midianites actually had killed Gideon's brothers. They'd murdered them. They'd slaughtered them. And we're not told any details about this, but somehow Gideon had escaped. And he obviously feels powerless to do anything about it. And in Judges chapter 6, we have an angel appearing to Gideon to tell him that he has been called, he has been chosen to come and to save Israel. And that's when our story, our hero's story, takes a little bit of a curve. So consider the interaction with this angel. The angel appears to Gideon and says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." So here's our mighty hero. The Lord is with us. Why has all of this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. So here's our angel. "Go the strength you have, and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." So here's our mighty hero. "How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." And here's the angel. "I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." And here's our mighty hero. "If you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it's really you, the Lord, speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you." And so he goes away and he makes an offering and the angel disappears. And this is our mighty hero. "Oh, sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Is this the superhero of faith that you were expecting? It wasn't the one I was expecting. I don't know about you, but this isn't how someone who is characterized as a hero of faith would respond when an angel appears to him and says, "I have a job for you." Where's the confidence? Where is the, "If God is for us, who can be against us" of Romans 8? Where is the, "I believe, send me" of Isaiah? Where is our hero of faith? So look at the next instruction that's given to Gideon. And that's actually found in Judges chapter 6 and in verse 25. You might want to look at it for a second. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 25, Gideon is given a very specific first step to do. Here's the first step, Judges 6, verse 25. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Here's a picture of Gideon doing it. You notice it's kind of dark. Because when does our hero of faith stand up to complete the mission that God has given to him, this first step? And he does it at night. And he does it when no one can watch him doing it. And he gets 10 men to help him because he's afraid. And he's afraid. Who's he afraid of? Well, he's afraid of all the people of his father's household and the men of the city. And once again, we have to ask the question, does this sound to you like a hero of faith? Someone, an angel, has appeared to that said, I have a mission for you. I have a job for you. Get started. And now it's interesting, if you look at this particular incident, the one who actually seems to have a lot more confidence here is Gideon's dad. He's the one who stands up to the men of the town afterwards and makes the rather sensible argument that, look, if Baal's truly a god, why don't you let Baal deal with the person who cast down his altar? But angel didn't appear to Gideon's dad. He's just applying some common sense to this situation. So, in verse 33, the story goes on. And we're told that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. It seems that these invaders had realized that something was up. That somebody might be getting ready to stand up and try to defeat them. And so they got wind of it, and they're coming in force to deal with the situation before it can spread. And now we have Gideon. He's going to show his real competencies here. And we see our heroes finally standing up in this situation. Verse 34. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and to Zebulun and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So finally, we have our hero standing up against the evil enemy. You know, an angel's appeared to him, it's given a message, it's very clear this is what God has planned for him to do. Now what does Gideon do? Well, it's interesting. Verse 36, and Gideon said unto the Lord, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth, besides, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. The word of an angel wasn't good enough for Gideon. He wanted some more proof that this really was what God wanted him to do. And it happened exactly as Gideon had prayed. And he comes out the next morning, and wow, my prayer has been answered. Now is the time for our hero of faith to stand up. What does Gideon do? Verse 39. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So again, I ask the question, does this sound to you like a hero of faith? An angel appears to him. He has a prayer answered. He has another prayer answered. Why do you have to keep asking? Shouldn't he know that God was behind him? I mean, you would think with an angel appearing to you that this would be very clear that this is what God is asking you to do. If you were picking somebody to put in Hebrews chapter 11, would you pick Gideon as the hero of faith based on this? You know, it's one of those things, we can laugh at Gideon and we can question his faith, but the fact is he was picked. And because of that, I think it causes us to reevaluate our understanding of what it means to be a hero of faith. Here's an example I thought was helpful. So this is it's an old picture, a painting, and a poem that was written by Tennyson. You may have studied it in school at some point in time. It recounts a battle that was fought during the Crimean War, a battle where this light brigade directly charged the Russian artillery. And they showed a lot of bravery in this because they had to charge down a narrow valley exposed on three sides to enemy fire. And they had to ride down this valley to get to the Russian artillery. And they did that, quite bravely, in fact. And they fought with the Russian artillery, and then after fighting with them, they had to ride back up the valley, exposed on three sides to enemy fire. The order had come to their leaders, and the leaders said, "That's the order, we're going to follow it." And the men said, "Well, our leaders are saying we need to do this, that's what we're going to do." And as the poem points out, there was a problem. And the problem was, it was all a big mistake. Somebody had blundered. Somebody had misinterpreted the command. They were never supposed to charge down this valley. That was stupid. But they did, because that was the order that was given to them. And you know, it's interesting, God hasn't asked us to do this. You know, there's a song that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me." And that may be true, but God hasn't asked us to act like robots, to follow every instruction and command without thought, without reason. He hasn't asked us to have blind faith. God actually does want us to question what we read, to think carefully about what we've read, and to ponder it, and to ponder His instructions. And if we have genuine doubts, to ask for guidance. And if we still have doubts, to keep asking for guidance and direction. That's what Gideon did. And God worked with him. And He'll do the same for us. And there's, I think, a very good reason for this. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. First John 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And we're told to think carefully because there are many people who don't really understand what God is asking. And it's easy to misunderstand what God is saying. And there's many people, if you look around, that think they know their Bibles, but don't really. And it's one of those challenges. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You know, we tell people, read your Bibles. And you read your Bible and you think, well, this is supposed to be God's instruction to us. Couldn't He have made it a little bit easier to understand and to read? You know, in many cases, I think the Bible is almost written like a puzzle. God actually wants us to have to piece things together because He hasn't given us this clear instruction book that we might want. He's given us a book of principles, and then He's given us the stories of people who tried to apply these principles or failed in applying these principles and said, use this as your example to figure out how to direct your life. And He's asked us to spend our time figuring out to slot all of these pieces into the right place in our life. And so our goal is, as we read God's Word, to study it, to ponder it, to think about it, and to think about how we can apply these situations into our life of the people we read about. And this is difficult. And one of the reasons it's difficult is because often there's principles that seem to be tugging on each other. How do we balance them in our lives? And sometimes there's a little bit more going on. And so to illustrate this, I have here four moral dilemmas. So I want you to read through of these, and they fall neatly into two categories of real moral dilemmas and fake ones. So look through these four moral dilemmas and see if you can divide them into these two categories. I'll give you a second. So you might think that I've neatly divided them into two and two, and I haven't. There are, I believe, three real moral dilemmas and one that's a bit of an imposter. So any ideas which one is the imposter here? Which one isn't a true moral dilemma? So I am looking for some audience participation. So number two, should David lie to the teacher to protect his friend Mike when the teacher asked him whether Mike was cheating on his test? And now I'm going to really put you in the spot and ask, why is not that an imposter? I needed help. Okay, perfect. So when I gave this before, that is a classic answer that people give. I don't actually think that one is the imposter here. And we'll walk through them. I think the last one is the true imposter. So let's walk through them. The first one, should a young brother leave his ecclesia to become a missionary in a far-off land, or should he stay home and support his small ecclesia? Both of those are pretty positive things. And both of those are real dilemmas. Where should you be working in the truth? A lot of ecclesias need help. Should you stay in that ecclesia and work there, or should you go someplace off and help in the mission fields? And it can be a real challenge to try to figure out where you should be working in the truth. I think that's a real moral dilemma. It's a challenging one. There's not always a clear answer of how you should answer that one. So the second one, I think we all look at that and say, well, lying is obviously bad, so where's the dilemma in this situation? But if you look at it from the negative, there's actually two sides here. There's on the negative side, you can either lie or you can tattle on your friend. And those are both kind of difficult things to figure out. Or on the positive side, you actually have two virtues here. You have honesty fighting against loyalty. Which one wins? And if you're a kid, that's a tough one. And the third one is actually quite similar to the first one. We have a limited amount of time, and we have lots of people who have demands on our time. We have our children, we have our parents. Where should you spend your time? Who should you help when you only have X amount of time? You can't help everybody. And sometimes you have to make a decision of where you're going to spend your time and who you're going to help. I think that's also a true moral dilemma. That's a challenging situation that we often find ourselves in. And we come to the last one in that dark, rainy night in Sudbury. It's probably kind of smoky. Hopefully the rain got rid of the smoke and their fire. And what do we have here? Well, we have on one side, we have honesty. And on the other side, what do we have? What is the virtue that's standing against honesty and integrity here? And if you think about it, there really isn't one. We have honesty, and we have our desire to not leave a note because we really, really, really don't want to admit to our mistake and deal with all the financial consequences that come from a mistake like this. And all the hassle that you have to deal with your insurance company, with their insurance company, with your rates going up. And usually in this situation, what happens is we begin to rationalize it to ourselves. We say, look, I just lightly tapped their car. There is absolutely no way I left a dent as big as that one. And, you know, if I leave a note, I'll just be paying for somebody else's mistake. Or maybe he ran into a brick wall this morning. And besides, did you see his car? Look, for a car like that, they must have some pretty good insurance. And why should I be help paying, you know, for a big insurance? You know, insurance companies have lots of money. That's why you have insurance. And, you know, you finish the situation and you practically be virtuous, driving away without leaving a note. And, you know, sometimes we're faced with true dilemmas. And sometimes we're faced with dilemmas that we sort of make for ourselves. And often when you stop and think about it, it's kind of clear what you actually should be doing in this situation. Fortunately, at least for me, I sometimes find myself, or more often find myself, dealing with dilemmas of this second type, where I just really want to take the easiest road for me. And it's interesting, when you look through the Bible, there's all kinds of examples where I would say the Bible actually is really clear about what we should do. Should we consistently read our Bibles? There's lots of verses that would suggest that, yes, actually we should consistently read our Bibles. Should we attend our ecclesia? Told in Hebrews, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Should we marry outside of the truth? 2 Corinthians tells us to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Should we take that lucrative job that's going to require 100% of our commitment and time? We're told to lay not up for ourselves treasures on earth. Should we forgive people who have offended us? I think Jesus makes that quite clear to us, how we should respond. Now, I would suggest that in all of these examples, we have very clear Bible principles and how we should respond to them. But if you look out, even among ourselves, you'll find inconsistent application of all of these things. So obviously we don't find those things quite so clear in practice. Now, when we come to the story of Gideon, it's actually a little bit different here. I think it's apparent that Gideon wanted evidence that this really was God's instruction for him. And he wanted evidence that God really had selected him for this particular job. And I think we can understand this because for Gideon and for all the people that were going to follow him, the consequences here were huge. Their lives were at stake. And so he asked God for help to confirm that this really was what he was asking him to do. And I think it's interesting in our lives to say, in the big things in life, do we do the same? You know, one of the pieces of advice that I was given was that if you pray for God for guidance and for help, do you make the prayer specific enough so that you'll know if you've gotten an answer? You know, look, obviously in the first place, if the answer's in the scriptures, we should try to find it there. But sometimes we're dealing with things that it's hard to know exactly how to apply them in our life. And so we pray to God and we ask him for guidance. But do we ask it in a way so that we know if God has answered our prayer? And this is where I think the story of Gideon is so helpful, because he asked a very specific prayer and is looking for a specific answer. I know some of you may know my sister and brother-in-law, and they, a number of years back, were trying to decide whether they were going to go on missionary work. And they were in an ecclesia at that time that they were helping out and supporting. And the question was, where should they spend their time and energy? And so one of the things that they did was they prayed about this, and they asked for a number of very specific things to happen in their life if God wanted them to go on missionary work. They asked that their house would sell quickly. They asked that another family would join their ecclesia to take their place. They asked for a number of other things that I don't remember. And they all happened. And when they did, they sort of stepped back and said, wow, I guess we really are meant to go. And so they went. And it's one of those things that if you ask God for direction and he answers your request and it becomes clear which direction you should go, we need to follow it. And this is what we also have in the story of Gideon. If you think about Gideon, look, he asked for a lot of specific direction here. He asked to be 100% clear that this really was what God was asking him to do. And God worked with him, and God gave him that direction and support. And look what happens next. If you come back to Judges chapter 7. So Gideon has his support now. He has his direction. It's clear to him what God is asking of him. And you come to verse 3, and he's assembled his army. And God says, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And so God said, cut your army down. Anyone who's afraid, go away. I'm actually surprised that anybody was left. But 10,000 were left. And then look what God does next. He tells Gideon in verse 5 to bring them to some water. And he says that everyone who laps as a dog lappeth, thou shalt set by themselves. And likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. And all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man into his place. And so God essentially said, take your army, which was already small, against this huge enemy, and cut it down even further to 300 people. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but Gideon does this without question. And they come to the battle. And the battle is kind of interesting. What you have, and we're given some details here. I like battles. So the interesting thing about the scenario here. So they come to this host. And Gideon, in verse 19 of Judges chapter 7, says, So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." So think about for a second. The Jewish custom was to divide the night into three watches. You come to Roman times and they divided it into four watches, as we find in the time of Peter. So they have three watches, and so the first watch is going to start at 6 p.m. and go to about 10 p.m. So we're told that the beginning of the middle watch is when the action was going to start. And so what happens is it's dark, and the enemy has recently fallen asleep, at least for the most part. And they're surrounded on both sides around, and they place their companies around them on the edges, on the hills around the valley. And we're told that there was a guard change. And so what happens in a guard change is there's a little bit of commotion as you wake up the people that are going to take that middle watch, and they go out to the edges of the camp to set the watch, and the people who have been sitting around for the last 3 hours looking at nothing but as the sun go down and get dark, they come back and they're tired and they just want to get to their tents at night, just like the night patrol here probably is. The kids are noisy. And they're walking back to their tents and it's all quiet. And suddenly there's a noise. And lights start to light up around the camp. And you hear a crashing sound. And the trumpet blast. And so what happens? Well, the people that are inside the tents, they hear all of this, and they wake up, and what's going on? And so they open the door of their tents, and they look out, and what do they see? Well, they see the first watch going back to their tents in the darkness. And what they see is people with weapons walking around the camp in the dark. And so what do they think? They think, ah, we're being attacked. So what do? You grab your sword, and you attack. And so all these people have newly woken up, they grab their sword, they rush out there, they see these people with weapons, and they attack. And now there's a commotion in the camp, in the inside of the camp, and what happens is more people wake up, and they look out of their tent, and they see people fighting. And what do? Well, you grab your weapon, and you join the fight. And suddenly, chaos ensues in the middle of the Midianite camp. And what do Gideon and his men do? Look at verse 21. Judges 7, verse 21. It says, "And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled." They stood there. They stood there and watched with their torches blazing and watched the commotion in front of them as the camp just disintegrated in the cries of the battle and the fight. And finally, they watch as the camp disintegrates and people just scatter and run. Now, if you looked at the battle, you could actually miss the hand of God at work here. You know, it was a clever strategy of misdirection, executed perfectly with the desired effect. You know, as an outside observer, you might not know that God was working in this situation. Other than the confusion, there's nothing supernatural or miraculous here. This isn't like Hezekiah and the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that woke up dead, if you read the King James Version. And that's the way God usually works. You know, it's not always clear to an outside observer when he steps into people's lives, but he is at work. And this is why when prayer is answered, it's usually answered most powerfully for the people who offered that prayer. And there's an example in my life that I'd like to relate to you. You know, many of you know that Sister Christy and I are living in Pittsburgh now, but we weren't always in Pittsburgh. And some of you may know that before this, we were in Oregon for a space of about 3.5 years. And it was supposed to be a one-year work term that I was there, but I was having trouble finding another job, and that work term kept getting extended. And we were a long way from an ecclesia, about a two-hour drive to the closest ecclesia. And towards the end of our time there, the ecclesia we were attending was going through some rather difficult times. And as a result of this, they planned a special study weekend, a special weekend where they brought the ecclesia together and they brought in a mediator to try to help deal with some of the issues that we were going through. And we drove up that Friday night and we stayed at a young couple's house in that ecclesia because it was a long way for us to keep coming, going back and forth. And overall, I think the weekend was really positive. When we went through a lot of the issues and we talked about how we might resolve some of these or things that we wanted to change going forward. And I remember thinking this was a really positive thing for the ecclesia, but I didn't know how we could be a part of it. We were so far away. It was going to be really difficult to be as involved as we needed to be, as we should have been able to be. And I remember praying that night thinking, what are we doing here? How are we going to deal with this situation? How can we work with this ecclesia? How can we be a part of this ecclesia? We're 2 hours away. It's hard for us to come to things. And we drove home that Sunday evening. And I remember praying and asking God for a way out of this situation. Asking for God, what should we do here? You know what? I woke up the next morning and I received a phone call before I left for work. And they asked me to come out to Pittsburgh for an interview. Now, lots of people change jobs. Lots of people get jobs. It's not a big deal. But for me, and my family, it was a big deal. And for me at that time, I could feel the hand of God at work here. It was almost like God said, fine, I'll answer your prayer. Here's a way out. Go to Pittsburgh. I'd never been to Pittsburgh before. I had to look up and see, is there actually an ecclesia in Pittsburgh? And there was. It happened to be not very far from the company that was calling me for an interview. And if you ask around, there's lots of people who have examples of this, of examples in their life where they feel the hand of God at work, where they see God working in their life. It's not all that unusual. And I think the story of Gideon teaches us to pray to God, to ask for guidance, to pray fervently, to pray specifically. And the story of Gideon teaches us that God is willing to work with people who don't know the right answer and who may be afraid. But maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have an opportunity where you feel that God is at work in your life, where you can see a prayer being answered. Most of us will never have an angel that will come and tell us specifically what God intends for us to do. But He's given us His Word, and He's also given us, in His Word, prophecies. Prophecies to help convince us that this really is His Word, that we can trust and depend upon Him. And did you know, in the story of Gideon, underneath the story, there is a connection to prophecy. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6. In verse 11, we're told there that there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon thrust wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And we have this connection right at the beginning of the story between wheat and wine, between a wheat harvest and a wine harvest. And if you think of the context of the story, what we have, it's a time of wheat harvest, and we have an enemy that's in a valley appointed by God for destruction. What does that remind you of? So I'm going to put my dad on the spot here, because I've listened to many lectures on this. What does it remind you of to have a wheat harvest and an enemy in a valley appointed by God for destruction?
Armageddon.
Yeah, Armageddon. I don't know if you've listened to talks that walk through this. And so if you break apart the Hebrew word of Armageddon, it means a heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. This is the story of Gideon. And what happens next in the story? After the battle, after the destruction of Midian, we have the battle continues. And as they finish the job, and what do? Is they capture some princes, and they kill these princes. And look at the detail we're given here. If you turn with me to Judges chapter 7 and verse 25. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. And notice the emphasis here, they killed them in a winepress. So before we have the wheat harvest, and now we have a winepress. And this is the story of Armageddon. and followed by the destruction of Babylon the Great. This is Revelation's sixth vial, followed by the seventh vial. And underneath the story of Gideon, we have the story of God delivering his people through a man who was initially rejected when he challenged the worship of his nation. A man who, with a faithful remnant, destroyed an invader in the valley at the time of wheat harvest. And who would continue now to destroy the leadership, the princes, in a wine press. And this is the story of Christ. It's a prophecy of the future when he returns. The story of Armageddon. The story of the destruction of Babylon the Great. And I think we're being pointed to that, look, if we have difficulty believing that this really is the word of God, this is his instruction, look through it for the prophecies that will help convince us. Convince us that this message is true. And so we come back to the question we started at the beginning of our class with. Why is Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11? Why was he picked to be in God's hall of fame of faith? I'm supposed to put this up first. Oh, well. And the reason I think he's there is because what's emphasized in this story is being a hero of faith doesn't mean you won't have any fears or doubts. We normally think of a hero as this big, strong person who is so confident that nothing is going to stop them. And they're not worried about anything. I think what Gideon points out to us that real heroes of faith aren't like that. Real heroes of faith are constantly seeking God's direction in their life.